believe it is a very simple subject. There's nothing really complex or complicated about this subject. I would say it's very basic and fundamental to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a subject worthy of our attention and our time every now and then, as it is our objective to share the gospel with those we know in the most accurate and effective way that we can do so. Having said that, I know your time is precious. If not to others, it is to you, and I would not waste your time with meaningless conversation. So simply let me say thank you for being here. Thank you for your attention to the lesson as you may give it. And with that said, let's begin. I would like to do so with an illustration. I would like you to imagine, if you will, that there are two individuals living in your neighborhood, and for all intents and purposes, they are the epitome of the good neighbor. They're both two good, equally moral individuals in the eyes of the world. They are kind, and they are honest, and they are giving and trustworthy, and they are all the adjectives that you could think of to describe two good, morally upright citizens. They are the kind of individuals that would give you the shirt off their back to help you out in a time of need. They're the kind of individuals to whom you could trust your children to their care and safekeeping should the occasion of necessity present itself. As we said, they are both two good, equally moral individuals, the moral equivalent of each other. And in addition to being these two good, morally individuals, they are both in covenant relationship with God. Yet despite the fact that they are the moral equivalent of each other, both in covenant relationship with God, when it comes to their righteousness before God or their right standing with God, one of them enjoys God's acceptance and favor, while the other exists in a state of condemnation and separation from God. Now the world would ask, and maybe even some of you would ask, how could this be? How could two individuals who are the moral equivalent of each other, both in covenant relationship with God, how could they be viewed so differently by God when it comes to their righteousness before God? And there are probably a number of ways in which we could answer that question, but for the purpose of this lesson tonight, we're going to answer in this fashion. The reason these two individuals, who are the moral equivalent of each other, both in covenant relationship with God, are viewed so differently by God when it comes to their righteousness before Him, is because in spite of the fact they are both in covenant relationship, they are, in fact, living under two differing or different covenants of righteousness. And that brings us to the title of our lesson this evening and our subject, which is Two Covenants of Righteousness. And my contention in this lesson, or the thesis or the premise of this lesson, is simply this: a proper understanding of the nature of God's two covenants of righteousness will bring not only a greater appreciation for the gospel, but a greater competency in sharing the message of the gospel with those who desperately need it. However, should we fail to understand the nature of these two covenants, how they relate to one another, how they complement one another, how they differ from one another, the result will inevitably be confusion, misinterpretation of Scripture, and for those who never seem to grasp the urgency of escaping the condemnation of the first covenant by entering into the grace and mercy of the second covenant, it will mean eternal damnation and the separation of their souls from God for all eternity. And so with the challenge before us of coming to a proper understanding of the nature of these two covenants of righteousness, we begin our last lesson by asking four pertinent questions. Question number one: what is a covenant? Brethren, we must have a common, a correct, and a somewhat complete understanding of what a covenant is if we are to communicate effectively with one another. Question number two: what are the two kinds of covenants God enters into with men, generically speaking? Historically, in Scripture, we can read of a number of specific differing covenants between God and men, or God and creation. But categorically, they generally speaking fall into one of two differing kinds. Question number three: what evidence is there, both internally, that is within Scripture, and externally, that is outside of Scripture, for the existence of a covenant of righteousness which had its beginning with the creation of man and continues to exist even into the time of the present? And finally, question number four, establishing that there are two generic kinds of covenants that God enters into with men. What then is the nature of the new covenant, the covenant of righteousness which Jesus spoke of, along with the prophets of old as they foretold its coming? If we can answer these four questions correctly, then hopefully it will bring us to a proper understanding of and greater appreciation for these two covenants of righteousness. So, with an open mind and an honest heart, we begin our quest by considering questions number one and two simultaneously. What is a covenant? And what, generally speaking, are the two kinds of covenants God enters into with his creation? Now, I don't know about you, but as young children growing up in Bible school, we were often given vocabulary lists where we were asked to define certain biblical words. And one of the words which we were often given was the word covenant. And we would usually define a covenant as an agreement between two or more parties. We would often go on to explain that the old covenant was an agreement between God and the former nation of Israel, while the new covenant was an agreement between God and Christians of today. And in a particular context, it is certainly not, We would often go on to explain the old covenant was agreement, as I said, between God, the former nation of Israel, new covenant between God and Christians today. In a particular while an agreement between two or more parties, I'm going to have to slow down, aren't I? Okay. While an agreement between two or more parties may be a good definition of a covenant in a particular context, it is certainly not a complete definition to describe all covenant relations. That's what I'm trying to say. In fact, defining a covenant as an agreement between two or more parties is somewhat like defining a football player as a quarterback. And while it is true that some football players are quarterbacks, it is painfully obvious that not all football players are, in fact, quarterbacks. And so it is with the word covenant. While some covenants, maybe even most covenants, are indeed agreements between two or more parties, not all covenants consist of an agreement between parties, and so for a correct and a complete understanding of a covenant, as the concept first came to us, we turn to those who are more learned in the etymology of words and their meanings. So according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the original Hebrew word translated covenant is the word berith. It is pronounced Berith, B-E-R-R-E-E-T-H, emphasis on the second syllable. And according to Vines, the Hebrew word berith is often, most often translated covenant, but also sometimes league or confederacy. And the word is most probably, Vines says, derived from an Akkadian root meaning to fetter. It has parallels in Hittite, Egyptian, Assyrian, and Aramaic. Berith is used over 280 times in all parts of the Old Testament. The first occurrence of the word is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, where God said, "But with thee, Noah, I will establish my covenant." He goes on to say that the King James Version translates berith 15 times as league. "Now therefore make ye a league with us," as it says in Joshua 9:6. But these times are all cases of political agreement within Israel or between nations. Later versions may use the word covenant, treaty, or compact, but not consistently. In Judges 2:2, the King James Version has, "And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land." The command had been also given in Exodus 23:34, Deuteronomy 7, where the King James Version has covenant. Again, he continues on. He says, "The King James Version translates berith as covenant 260 times. The word is used of agreements between men, as Abraham and Abimelech, Genesis chapter 21. "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. David and Jonathan made a covenant of mutual protection that would be binding on David's descendants forever," 1 Samuel 18, chapter 20, and so forth. And this is important. This is something we need to hook onto right here. In these cases, there was mutual agreement confirmed by oath in the name of the Lord. Sometimes there were also material pledges. But as we continue on, we see that also Ahab defeated the Syrians, and it is said, "So he made a covenant with Ben-Hadad and sent him away," 1 Kings chapter 20. Also, the king of Babylon took of the king's seed, Zedekiah, and made a covenant with him,
and have taken an oath of him. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 13, the NIV uses the word treaty. But here we go, something very important. In such covenants, the terms were imposed by the superior military power. They were not mutual agreements. Again, that is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. As we continue on to the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under general meaning, the etymological force of the Hebrew berith is not entirely certain. It is probable that the word is the same as the Assyrian beritu, which has the common meaning fetter, but also means covenant. The significance of the root from which this Assyrian word is derived is uncertain. It is probable that it is to bind, but that is not definitely established. The meaning of beritu as covenant seems to come directly from the root, rather than as a derived meaning from fetter. If this root idea is to bind, the covenant is that which binds together the parties. This, at any rate, is in harmony with the general meaning of the word. Goes on to say, in the Old Testament, the word has an ordinary use when both parties are men, and a distinctly religious use between God and men. There can be no doubt that the religious use has come from the ordinary in harmony with the general custom in such cases, and not the reverse. There are also two shades of meaning somewhat distinct of the Hebrew word. One, in which it is properly a covenant, that is to say, a solemn mutual agreement. The other, in which it is more a command, that is to say, instead of an obligation voluntarily assumed, it is an obligation imposed by a superior upon an inferior. It goes on to say, the latter meaning, however, has clearly been derived from the other. It is easy to see that an agreement, including as the contracting parties those of unequal position, might readily include those agreements which tended to partake the nature of a command, but the process could not readily be reversed. Again, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So to sum up basically what we have just said, the Hebrew word berith is the word from which we get our English word covenant, or league, and simply put, simply defining it, it is that which binds together the parties thereof. But it's not a binding with a rope, it's not a binding with a chain or a cord, it is a binding by way of law, statute, ordinance, decree, term, command, or promise, etc., often confirmed with an oath. It is a binding which may be based upon mutual agreement, or it may be a binding based upon the imposition of the will of the superior party upon himself by way of promise, and the inferior parties by way of command. And so, as to some scriptural evidence in support of our definition, in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 5, the prophet wrote, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants." Why? "For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." Well, how did they break the covenant? They broke the covenant by transgressing the laws and violating the statutes, because a covenant is a solemn binding by law, statute, ordinance, decree, etc. Again, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, "This is another thing you do," says the prophet. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against you, whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Why do we refer to the marriage relationship as a covenant relationship? We do so because the marriage relationship is a binding by way of solemn promise. When individuals enter into marriage, they are said to be entering into the bonds of holy matrimony. It is a solemn binding, and hence it is a covenant relationship. So now that we have a good working definition of a covenant, let's turn our attention more towards the two differing kinds of covenants God enters into with men, generally speaking, which we've already made brief reference to in our definition. Generally speaking, there are two kinds of covenants which God enters into. There is the unilateral covenant, or one-sided covenant, and the multilateral covenant, or two or more sided covenant. And the primary factor which separates a unilateral covenant from a multilateral covenant is mutual agreement. Unilateral covenants are not products of mutual agreement. Unilateral covenants do not give the inferior parties the option to agree or disagree and thereby enter or refrain from entering into the binding. Unilateral covenants are completely established by one side only. Hence, they are called unilateral. If unilateral covenants, like multilateral covenants, gave the inferior parties the option to agree and enter or disagree and refrain from entering, then the only thing man would ever have to do to avoid sin is never agree to enter into any binding relationship with God. However, it is not possible to avoid sin in that matter because some covenants which God has established with men are completely one-sided, not requiring any kind of mutual agreement. As to some examples of unilateral covenants, in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 8 through 17, God was speaking to Noah and to his sons, and he said, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is what we call a unilateral covenant. It is a binding by God in his promise and in his control of the earth, whereby he has decreed that the earth shall never again be destroyed by flood. It is a covenant between God and every living creature upon the earth for all successive generations. It continues to exist today, and it does not and never has required mutual agreement between parties. It is a one-sided covenant. It is unilateral. Another example, Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that night and day will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my minister." In verse 25 he says, "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." This covenant for day and night and the fixed patterns of heaven are mentioned in several passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." This is God's covenant with creation, specifically the heavens and the earth. Job said, Job 38, verse 33, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth?" Psalms 119, 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." In Psalms 148, verses 1 through 6, after praising the Lord, declaring that all should praise the Lord, the heavens and all his angels and all his hosts, he says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." So these covenants spoken of in these passages, consisting of decrees and ordinances, promises and commandments with the earth, the heavens, and with every living creature upon the earth, are examples of covenants that require no mutual agreement. They are covenants wherein God, the superior party, has simply bound his will upon himself by way of promise and has commanded his laws in such a way so as to confirm his word. These covenants are completely one-sided and therefore referred to as unilateral covenants. And yet there is another kind or type of covenant that God enters into with men, and it is what we refer to as a multilateral covenant. A multilateral covenant being a two or more sided league or covenant where mutual agreement binds the parties together. But there are two types of multilateral covenants. There is the type between equal parties where all parties are involved, having equally a say in the terms of the covenant. For an example of this, Genesis chapter 31. We read of an encounter between Jacob and Laban, Jacob's father-in-law. Jacob had dwelt with Laban and with his family for 20 years, marrying Leah and Rachel, the daughters of Laban. And after the passing of time, Jacob saw that the attitude of Laban's sons had changed toward him because of his prosperity and their jealousy. And the Lord told Jacob it was time to return to the land of his father and his relatives, and that he, the Lord, would be with him. So Jacob took his wives and children and flocks, and they secretly left for Canaan while Laban was away. And when Laban found out, he pursued Jacob, but was warned in a dream by God not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. And making a long story short, when Laban caught up to Jacob, Jacob had this to say to Laban in verse 41. He said, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I." They were both making the covenant. "And let it be a witness between you and me." So he says in verse 51, Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So basically, this is an example of a multilateral covenant between two parties who equally had a say in this covenant. They were equals not only because they both had a say in the terms of the covenant, but they were also equal somewhat in that they could not hurt each other without harming themselves, as they were related to each other and shared family members with each other. So this again would be an example of a multilateral covenant, a covenant of mutual agreement between equal parties. But God does not enter into this kind of covenant. Reason, because no man is in any way the equal of God. And no man has the authority or power to dictate the terms of any covenant which he enters into with God. However, God does enter into multilateral covenants with men when he alone dictates the terms of the covenant. And these multilateral covenants are between what we refer to as unequal parties, where the superior party determines the terms of the covenant, with the lesser party's only option being to agree to the terms and enter into the covenant or refrain from doing so. Now, the classic illustration, I believe, of this kind of covenant was the covenant made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, it reads, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And if you wanted to read of the ratifying of that covenant with blood, as Moses took the blood of the animals and sprinkled it on the book of the covenant and on the people, you could read on down to Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. But we're going to skip over that. This, brethren, is simply an example of a multilateral covenant between unequal parties, a covenant of mutual agreement, wherein God, the superior party, proposed or commanded all the terms of the covenant, and the people, the inferior party, agreed to the terms with the promises of blessings above on the nations in accordance with their faithfulness to the covenant or binding. Now, I will say this, it is true that the people who agreed did so on behalf of themselves and their descendants, and so as far as their descendants who would come later, this covenant was imposed upon them by the decision of their forefathers. But nonetheless, in the beginning, when the covenant was made at Sinai, it was a covenant of mutual agreement between God and the people who were present. So, once again, we see in these brief examples two types of covenants which God enters into with his creation with men. A unilateral covenant, wherein God, the superior party, simply binds his will upon himself and the inferior parties by way of promise and commandment without mutual agreement. And a multilateral covenant wherein God proposes all terms, decrees, or laws, with the inferior party simply being given the opportunity to accept the terms as they mutually agree or reject the terms. Now, the question begs to be asked at this point, why is this information important? Why is it important to understand the difference in these two types of covenants, especially in the context of sharing the gospel of Christ? Why is it important to understand that some covenants are products of mutual agreement, while other covenants simply are not? And the answer is because some people actually reason that as long as they have not agreed to any covenant or binding relationship with God, he cannot justly hold them accountable. And they often go on to reason that as long as they are just as morally upright as those about them, even those who profess to be Christians, then God will not judge them any differently than others who may be their moral equivalent. In fact, we have people amongst us who attend on a regular or semi-regular basis who are not members of Christ's church. And they have not agreed to serve Jesus as Lord, and they apparently feel no urgency to enter into any kind of binding agreement with God. And I have no doubt that some of them reason to themselves that since they are just as moral as their Christian counterparts, they have nothing to worry about above anyone else. And may I say this as kindly as I can to any such people who might be amongst us from time to time, your logic is dangerously flawed. And you need to wake up to the fact that not all covenants or binding relationships are based upon mutual agreement. Some covenants exist simply because of the will of a superior party, as he binds that will upon those who are inferior. And despite the fact that you have not agreed to any kind of binding relationship with God, you are bound in a relationship with God as a part of his creation and are accountable to his laws, his ordinances, and his decrees. And I suppose this is most easily demonstrated in the physical realm. For example, prior to our entrance into the world, who among us ever agreed to God's law of gravity? Or who among us ever agreed to the laws of physics governing inertia? Yet are we not bound by them? And what would happen to anyone who jumped off the top of a 10-story building or stepped in front of a bus traveling at a high rate of speed, who reasoned that since he had never agreed to the law of gravity or the law of physics, that he would simply not be bound by them? Would he not be held accountable nonetheless? Would he not suffer the consequences of having disregarded God's laws in the physical realm? Of course he would. And so it is in the spiritual realm. God has established certain laws of righteous conduct, which he has bound upon all men as a part of his creation, and which they become accountable to in the process of their development. These laws, these decrees, these statutes, these ordinances are part of a covenant of righteousness which all men are born under, a unilateral covenant which again requires no agreement on the part of men, as these laws are simply bound upon them by God, who is their superior. Now you may say, Carl, that's a nice theory, But where is your evidence for this binding covenant of righteousness? And that brings us to question number 3. What evidence is there for the existence of a covenant of righteousness which began with the creation of man and continues to exist even today? Well, may I give you at least 3 pieces of evidence, 2 of which I would say are external, that is to say, they testify apart from the Scriptures, while the 3rd is internal, as it is revealed within the Word of God. First of all, we bring to witness man's historical and never-ending need to debate moral behavior. One need only to turn on the television or the radio or log on to the internet or visit a gathering of individuals, public or private, and it will not be long before you will begin to observe some form of debate or argumentation or analysis as to the morality or immorality of a certain kind of behavior or action. The discussion may concern politics. It may pertain to the arena of business and economics. It may involve certain societal lifestyles. It may be of a religious nature. But whatever the subject may be, people are constantly debating the rightness or the wrongness of man's behavior. And though men will never come to a common understanding regarding the standard of right and wrong, the fact that they historically and continuously debate the issue of moral behavior speaks to their understanding of the existence of a law of morality, a binding relationship, a covenant of righteousness to all which all men are accountable. If there were no such covenant of righteousness, no law of morality, no binding of right and wrong, then the very discussion of right and wrong would be absurd and illogical in and of itself. And so may I once again say that the very evidence of man's continual need to debate moral behavior witnesses to the existence of a covenant of righteousness by which man is bound. But this witness is not alone. Another external witness testifying to an ever-existing covenant of righteousness is the very conscience of every individual. What is this thing that we refer to as the conscience of man? Well, Webster defines conscience as the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward right action. The complex of ethical and moral principles that controls or inhibits the actions or thoughts of an individual, an inhibiting sense of what is prudent. And whether we are familiar with Scripture or a complete stranger to the revelation of God's Word, there is something within each man commending him for behavior which he deems to be right and good, or condemning him for behavior which he believes to be wrong and unacceptable. Question asked, how did this sense of right and wrong find its way into the being of all mankind? Is it innate? Is it something we are just born with, which awakens in the process of our development? Is it something we develop as a direct result of being externally exposed to our environment? They're interesting questions to ask and explore ahead of the time, but however this thing we call a conscience found its way into the heart of every man, it is indisputably there, and it testifies to the existence of a law of morality by which men are governed, an ever-existing covenant of righteousness. Paul described the witness of the conscience in this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." The conscience of man is another external witness testifying to each individual of an ever-existing covenant of righteousness wherein man is bound and obligated by the laws thereof. And if these 2 external sources of evidence are not enough, the Word of God also testifies to us through a series of very simple logical arguments as to the existence of this ever-existing covenant of righteousness. One of the clearest and irrefutable truths contained in God's Word supporting the idea of an ever-existing covenant of righteousness is the declaration made by Paul and others that all of accountable age, with the exception of Jesus, have indeed sinned. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 5:12, Paul stated that sin entered into the world in the time of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it is also biblically undeniable that if indeed all men have sinned, then all men have been under law from God. For according to Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now the question arises, why does sin need law in order to exist? The answer is very simple, because law is the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. Without law, sin is powerless. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So very simply put, sin cannot be practiced or engaged in without law because sin is lawlessness. Therefore, since all have sinned and sin cannot exist without law, all men have been under some form of law from the very beginning of time. And if all men are born under law, bound by its restrictions, obligated by its demands, and condemned by their violations of it, then there must exist a covenant of righteousness between God, the Creator, and mankind, the creature, or the created. Now, we might ask at this point, what kind of covenant would this be? Would it be a multilateral covenant of mutual agreement, or a unilateral covenant of imposition? Well, the obvious answer would have to be that this covenant or this binding is a unilateral or one-sided covenant of imposition, wherein God, the Creator, the superior party, binds His will upon man, the creature, the inferior party, for none of us ever agreed to anything prior to our birth into this world. Yet we are all bound as human beings by God's law of righteous conduct and behavior, and accountable to Him for our violations of His law. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of this binding relationship between man and God, which has existed since the creation of the world. It was a binding or covenant relationship that began at the creation and continued even to the present, as Paul was writing to the saints at Rome. It was a relationship wherein God revealed himself to man, along with the expectations of man, to such a degree that man was completely and utterly without excuse for his unrighteousness and ungodliness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Why? "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then after describing the depths of depravity to which man sank, Paul says in verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." How is it that man knows the ordinance of God? Because God, since the creation of the world, has revealed along with Himself a standard of righteous conduct which He has bound upon all men and held them accountable to as they continue to violate this covenant of righteousness. It is written in their hearts, in the hearts of men, and evidenced by man's conscience as it commends and condemns him for his behavior. So although, as someone who is not a Christian, you may never have agreed to any binding relationship with God, yet you are nonetheless bound by a covenant of pure moral law, a covenant of righteousness which has existed since the creation of the world. You are bound by it, you are condemned by it in your violations of it, and you are a subject of the wrath of God which will come upon you should you choose to remain under that covenant. However, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us, "It is not God's desire that any should perish. And therefore, in the mercy and grace of God, He has provided for all an escape from the condemnation of this first covenant of righteousness by giving us access to a new covenant of righteousness As prophesied, it would be a covenant containing an element of law, to be sure, but it would be a covenant of grace and mercy and forgiveness as well. But in the context of our lesson today, we must ask the question, what is the nature of this new covenant? Is this a unilateral covenant or one-sided covenant of imposition which God imposes upon all mankind, or is this a multilateral covenant or two-sided covenant of mutual agreement wherein God, the superior party, lays down the terms of the covenant and we, the inferior parties, are simply given the option of entering into this covenant or refusing to do so? One of the major causes of confusion and, yes, sometimes even division among the body of Christ is that of the conflicting views surrounding the establishment of a new covenant promised by God in the book of Jeremiah and reiterated in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31:31, the prophet said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jesus spoke of this new covenant on the night in which he was betrayed after the supper with his disciples, when he said to them, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Hebrew writer declared Jesus to be the mediator of that new covenant, as Paul affirmed himself to be a servant of it as well. And unsurprisingly, over the years, I've actually heard the new covenant described by brethren in both ways. I've heard it described as a one-sided covenant of imposition by some and a two-sided covenant of mutual agreement by others. I have heard brethren in the past describe the new covenant as something which went into effect as soon as Jesus died on the cross, a universal covenant of imposition which governs all mankind, whether they are cognizant of it or not. Many people have been taught and continue to teach this new covenant as a covenant imposed by God upon all men, regardless of their individual will, established by the authority of Jesus Christ as he has been made heir of all things. They see the law of this covenant as universal law governing all men, whether or not they are part of the body of Christ. And it is just such a view that prohibits many people from accepting any suggestion that another law from God might be in effect concurrent with the law of the new covenant. And arguments are sometimes made that in order for Jesus to be Lord of all men must be under one law of one covenant. And we have actually heard men from this pulpit in the past deny the possibility of God having two covenants simultaneously. Now, on the other hand, there's an opposing view from those who believe that the new covenant is a covenant of mutual agreement between the spiritual Israel of today, the church, and God, ratified by the blood of Jesus, the head of that church, and not only allowing for another law of righteousness and covenant outside the body of Christ, but in fact necessitating the existence of one, as one law and covenant of righteousness becomes the source of condemnation, while the other law and covenant of righteousness becomes the means of our salvation. Now, as I speak to this audience, I'm relatively sure that most of us understand the nature of the new covenant. I am also relatively sure that most of us understand that although God made Jesus to be Lord of all men do not recognize Jesus as Lord. And in failing to do so, they do not live under a covenant of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. However, there may be some in the audience who are unsure of the nature of the new covenant. So if we can proceed upon the common assumption that it is God's desire for us to know the nature of the new covenant, and if we can agree that the only way to know God's mind on any subject is to listen to the revelation of God, then we should be able to return to the revelations of God concerning this covenant with a few discerning questions that should bring us the answer as to which type of covenant we are dealing with. So with this quest before us, we return to those prophets who first spoke of the new covenant, which would come to pass in the latter days, the days of the Messiah. In particular, we wish to look at three prophets of Judah, which spoke of this new covenant, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And although there are a number of passages that we could look at, we wish to direct our attention specifically to Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel chapter 37. And as we read these passages, we need to ask ourselves a few pertinent questions, such as, is there an invitation associated with this covenant? That's an important question. And who exactly does God make this covenant with? Are there conditions to be met if one would enter into this covenant? How does God describe his relationship to the people of the covenant? Where would God's law be written? for the people of this covenant. And whom do all the people of this covenant know, from the least to the greatest? Let's read these three prophecies and ask ourselves these questions in return. And as we do so, I think it will be rather easy to answer the question concerning the nature of this new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 7, the prophet wrote, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without mercy and without cost. Why do you spend money for that, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So as we return to verse 1, we ask the question, is there an invitation associated with this covenant? That's an important question, because a one-sided covenant does not invite anybody to partake of it. A one-sided covenant is a covenant of imposition. A one-sided covenant is that which is simply forced upon the inferior parties. If people are being invited to enter into this covenant, it is clearly not a covenant of imposition, but rather a covenant of mutual agreement. And who is being invited? Those who thirst for righteousness, the mercy, the compassion, the pardon of the Lord, those who are desirous of the grace of God. And who exactly does God make this new covenant with? Is this a covenant that God imposes upon everyone in the world, or is this a covenant with which God makes with a specific group of people? Well, the answer is God makes this covenant with those who will incline their ears and come to him and listen to him so that they may live. Are there conditions to be met if one would enter into this covenant? This is a very important question. If there are conditions to be met, this is clearly not a unilateral covenant of imposition. Only those who mutually agree to the conditions can enter into this covenant. And according to verse 6, for one to enter into this covenant, he must seek the Lord. He must call upon him. He must forsake his wicked ways and his unrighteous thoughts. Well, let's look at another passage as we consider the nature of the new covenant. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why? "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So how does God describe his relationship to the people of this covenant? He would be their God, and they would be his people. Is this a description that would apply to all mankind, or those who acknowledge and honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? I think you know the answer. And where would God's law be written for the people of this covenant? This law would be written on their hearts. Is the law of the new covenant written on the hearts of all men? No, of course not. And whom do all the people of this covenant know, from the least to the greatest? The people of this covenant all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. This cannot possibly be a covenant with all mankind. And one last and final passage, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. In the earlier verses, after prophesying the coming together of Israel and Judah, in verse 22, Ezekiel says of chapter 37, "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And then he speaks of the Christ in verse 24. My servant David, this is a messianic prophecy, obviously. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. In verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. These three passages are clearly messianic passages which speak of a new covenant between God and spiritual Israel, the church, with Christ as their leader. God's sanctuary is in their midst forever, and his everlasting covenant is with them. So what is the nature of the new covenant? The new covenant is a multilateral covenant of mutual agreement between God and all those who are willing to meet his conditions as they acknowledge and obey Jesus as Lord. This is God's covenant of righteousness by faith. And the gospel, brethren, is the revelation of the new covenant, wherein God invites all men to come, calling upon the name of the Lord, inclining their ears, forsaking their wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts, and he will pardon them as he forgives their sins and iniquities and remembers their sins no more. The gospel is the revelation of God's covenant of righteousness by faith. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." So, what have we learned in this lesson tonight? Hopefully we've learned that a covenant is a binding, by way of law, statute, ordinance, decree, term, promise, command, etc. And that binding can be based either upon mutual agreement or the imposition of the will of the superior party over the inferior parties, and hence the two kinds of covenants that God enters into with men. We have also learned that since the beginning of time, all men have been born under a covenant of law, imposed upon them by virtue of the fact that God is our creator and sustainer, and we are his creatures, subject of his will and determination. And having been born and having sinned under that first covenant of righteousness by law, the only escape from its condemnation is to accept the conditions of the new covenant of righteousness by faith in Jesus as Lord. And that brings us back to our thesis with which we began this lesson: a proper understanding of the nature of God's two covenants of righteousness will bring not only a greater appreciation for the gospel, but a greater competency in sharing the message of the gospel with those who so desperately need it. And as we conclude this lesson, the question I hope we're asking ourselves is not the question, are we in covenant relationship with God? If we are of an age that is accountable to God, then we are in covenant relationship with God. And the question is equally not, are we living under a covenant of righteousness? We are all living under a covenant of righteousness. The question that each one of us must ask ourselves is, which covenant of righteousness are you living under? God's covenant of righteousness by law, or God's covenant of righteousness by faith? If you are living under the covenant of righteousness wherein you were physically born as a part of God's creation, and you have violated that law of righteousness, then you stand condemned before God and a subject of his wrath destined to come upon you. And you may have tried to console yourself by comparing yourself to others and telling yourself that you're just as moral a person as anyone else, even Christians. But if that is your comfort, then you are deluding yourself, for no man on earth is the standard of God's righteousness. Christ alone is the standard of God's righteousness, for he was and is forever without sin. You are a sinner. You, on the basis of law and on the basis of your flawed moral performance, deserve to be separated from God for all eternity, as do I. But the good news is that God is merciful. And God has provided a second covenant of righteousness wherein if we will accept His Son as Lord and listen to Him, as we determine to put away our wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts, then God will forgive us our iniquities, He will pardon our transgressions, and He will remember our sins no more. And so if your desire is to enter into that covenant of righteousness by faith, then we stand ready to hear your confession and baptize you into the body of Christ this evening, that the righteousness of faith may be yours even this very hour. And if as a partaker of the new covenant, you have not been faithful to your Lord and you wish to confess your sins, desiring the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, we stand ready to assist you. The lesson is yours. If we can help you in either way, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.